Okay, we have Gene Church. Okay. And turn to Psalm 139 as we continue our study in this wonderful psalm that David wrote. Psalm 139. Who here has been to Niagara Falls? Oh, a lot of people. What was your favorite part? Getting wet? Oh, okay, yes, okay. What's that? The mate of the mist, yes. Yes, okay. The what? The sound. Okay. Yo, yes, okay. Anybody try to go over the falls? Okay. Some people do. Some people make it, some people don't. Okay. Yes, anything else said about the falls? Who was that? The feel? The vapor. Okay, the vapor. Okay, yes, okay. Isn't there a cave that you can go behind? I do remember going in the cave behind there. Seems like there was a tunnel or something. Okay. It's been a while. It's been a good many years. All my kids are still at home, and Nathan's probably, I don't know, 14, 15, 16. I don't remember how old he was. It's been a while back. Okay. But Niagara Falls, let me read you some facts about Niagara Falls that maybe you knew or need to be reminded of. 3,160 tons of water flows over Niagara Falls every second. This accounts for 75,750 gallons of water per second over the American and Bridal Veil Falls and 681,750 gallons per second over the Horseshoe Falls. The water falls at 32 feet per second over the falls. That's moving. Hitting the base of the falls with 280 tons of force at the American and then Bridal Veil Falls and then 2,509 tons of force at the Horseshoe Falls. Niagara Falls is capable of producing over 4 million kilowatts of electricity, and it's shared between the United States and Canada. Well, how much electricity is that? Well, that's enough to power 3.8 million homes. That's a lot of force and power, right? By the way, where does Niagara Falls get all that power? Where's all that water come from? Well, it comes from four of the Great Lakes, Superior, Michigan, Huron, and Erie. They drain into Niagara River before emptying to Lake Ontario. These five Great Lakes make up almost one-fifth of the world's fresh water supply. That's a lot of water, okay? By the way, where do all those Great Lakes get their water? Well, there's a term. Maybe you remember in seventh or eighth grade, or maybe ninth grade if you took earth science in ninth grade. There was something called the hydrologic cycle. Does anybody remember that one? The hydrologic cycle or the water cycle? Well, let me read you about the hydrologic cycle. The hydrologic cycle begins with the evaporation of water from the surface of the ocean. As moist air is lifted, it cools, and water vapor condenses to form clouds. Moisture is transported around the globe until it returns to the surface as precipitation. That precipitation goes, and it goes into rivers and lakes, and it goes, where does it end up? It goes back into the ocean, and it's a big old cycle. Now, you know what you need to power that cycle? You need energy. Now, where's the energy that powers the hydrological cycle come from? The sun. The sun powers, gives us all that energy, okay, from the sun. Now, keep your finger in Psalm 139 and turn to the first verse in the Bible. That one shouldn't be too hard to find unless you have a really long foreword and all these other things at the beginning of your Bible. Genesis 1:1. Notice this. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. That Hebrew word there means he brooded over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now jump down to verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and morning were the fourth day. Now let me ask you this question. According to the verses we just read, what is the origin of the sun? Okay, God, right? According to what it said, just God created the sun. Okay? Now, if God created the sun, and I believe the Bible is true, is not his power greater than the sun? Okay? Yes. A greater power would create a lesser one. Now, Genesis 1:1 talks about the creation of the universe. Who created the universe, according to Genesis 1? God. Now, if God created the universe, is he more powerful than the universe? Right, okay. Doesn't that make sense? I think it does, if you accept the account as being true. So, if God created the sun, his source must be greater than the sun. He's greater than the sun. Okay? And so what we conclude is this, if you follow me in my roundabout way of logic, God's power must be greater than the sum total of the energy that exists in the universe. Doesn't that make sense? You know what we call that? Omnipotence. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And in our text, back to Psalm 139, in our text, that's in verses 13 to 16, what we're going to be looking at today, that is the emphasis, but we'll get there in a moment. A Sunday school teacher was questioning her pupils after a lesson on God's omnipotence. And so she says, now, children, is there anything God can't do? Is there anything God can't do? Well, one lad enthusiastically thrust his hand into the air. And then, you know, the teacher wasn't really expecting that, and she was certain that the boy had missed the point of the lesson. So she half-heartedly asked him, well, just what is it that God can't do? And the boy said, God can't please everybody. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Now, when writing these verses in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, David did not turn to the glories of heaven to talk about the omnipotence of God, nor did he turn to the mysteries of the depths of the seas. Now, he'd just been talking about that. He was talking about God's all-knowing and all-seeing. He didn't turn to the mysteries of the seas below to talk about God's omnipotence. You know what he did? He went to the womb of a woman, and he says, this displays God's omnipotence. And so we need to see that. The conception and birth of a baby. One writer says, the greatest evidence of God's power is human birth. When a baby is born, there is a promise, potential, and excitement. David considered babies to be miracles from the hand of God. Eugene Peterson has said, in the presence of birth, we don't calculate, we marvel. And so, in these verses, as we look at these verses today, remember, God's all-powerful. And not only is he all-powerful over the universe, he cares for you and me in that omnipotence, in that all-powerfulness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you for what it displays about your character. We've looked at your omnipresence, your everywhere present. We look at your omniscience, that you know everything and you see everything. And now we come to you being all-powerful. And Lord, these things should change our lives as we meditate on these great teachings of your character as you've revealed it to us in your word. It may not be just some cold doctrine of going over these things. You're all powerful. You're all present. You're everywhere possible. And Father, just help us to see that you really care for us. And because you're all these, you can do what you say. Encourage us in your word today, we ask. In your son's name, amen. So what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to go through the verses. We'll look at some words and talk about a few things, and then we'll look at some applications. Notice verse 13. David writes, "For thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Notice how he starts off this section. He says, "For thou." Now, understand this. The focus in this psalm is upon God. And when David approaches God's omnipotence, he focuses upon God. God is the one acting. And when he says, "for you," he's not talking about some impersonal power. He's not talking about, I'm reading right now The Origin of Species. You do realize certain time in February is Darwin Day. Well, I'm supposed to do a short video for Jeff Setzer on "This is not Darwin Day" or whatever. But anyway, so I'm reading this thing called The Origin of Species. And basically, as far as I've read so far, with this natural selection thing that Darwin's writing about, he wants to get away from God as creator, as all-powerful, because he doesn't believe that he's omnipotent. But anyway, it's not some impersonal force. He's not talking about natural selection. He is talking about a personal God who cares about you and me. And then notice something else I see here in this section. "For thou hast possessed my." You'll notice that he says "my" and "I" throughout the section. And so he's talking about me personally. David says, I'm talking about God's personal attention upon me and all of us. One writer says, "Confidence in the Lord's ability to discern and perceive the nature and needs of his people comes from a belief that in God's purpose, he is the creator, and his creative concerns includes individuals." And notice what he says in our text, "For thou hast possessed me." Now, actually, there's a better translation. You may have a modern translation, and it'd probably be better to translate it "created." "For thou hast created me." That's more of the idea here. And he says, "You have possessed my inward parts. You've created my inward parts. You have covered, and you have covered me in my mother's womb." Now you notice he says kidneys. He says kidneys there, or reins in the King James. That means kidneys. Now, according to Hebrew thought, when they talked about the reins or the kidneys, they were using the kidneys as the organ of conscience. It says in Jeremiah 20:12, which was an appeal to God as, "You who test the righteous, who see kidneys and heart," to the conscience and the inner you. And so what David is saying here is the innermost being of a person is the personal creation of God. Now, you know, we like to say, you know what, I just don't like the way I am. I just hate it. Do you know who you're insulting? God. God created you the way you are. And when he creates something, it's good. Good. There's something about you that is unique from all other humans and the animals, because we're not animals. We're unique from the animals. We're all unique. And God, in his power, has created this uniqueness. You're uniquely you. We'll go on. Notice verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Note the words here. I will praise thee. That means I will give thanks. I am fearfully. That means I am full of awe. One writer says, the words mean this. I am shuddering with astonishment. I am trembling with awe. And then this psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That means extraordinarily composed. You see, when God looks at me and when he looks at you, he looks at something that is wonderful. Why? Because he made us. God doesn't make trash. He makes wonderful things. And you are wonderful. Marvelous are thy works. Now he's what are God's works? Me and you. He says marvelous. That means amazing are your deeds. And that my soul knoweth right well. Or to the highest degree, I know it. I confess it. Now, we need to do that sometimes. You know, sometimes we know we get stuck in this worm theology, and we think how we focus on our unworthiness. But sometimes I think we need to say, God, I'm so glad you created me, and you know what you're doing. You know what you did, and you know what you're doing, and you know what you will do. One writer says, the language is figurative in that creating and knitting describe God's sovereign superintendence over the natural process of reproduction. When you were forming in your mother's womb, okay, I don't think anybody was hatched here, okay? When you were being formed in your mother's womb, God was superintending that process. He made something wonderful. What should verse 4 result in? You can just feel it. What's David doing? He is worshiping God. Our problem is this. In our world today, we have taken that which is spiritual. That's what conception is. It's very spiritual in its nature. Not only is it physical, but we've taken that which is spiritual, that which is miraculous, and we have made it profane. One writer says this. I fear that today people have taken sex, conception, birth, and babies and turned the process into something functional instead of miraculous. Some people think of sex as animal excitement, but David thought of spiritual enrichment. No wonder we are aborting babies today. We don't see anything holy about sex, conception, and birth. By the way, we'll talk about it in a little bit. Okay, verse 15. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, you know he's using figurative language here. He says, my substance. Now, the Hebrew word means skeletal framework. When your bones are being formed in your mother's womb. And he says in our text, was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. The Hebrew word made means to make by shaping or bringing together constituent parts. When I was being made concealed in the womb. Notice I love this phrase here. And intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Intricately wrought, or King James says curiously wrought. You know what that Hebrew word means? It means to embroider. Embroider. It means to knit. It means to weave variegated things together. The great weaver, the great knitter, is God. And when you were being formed in your mother's womb, he was weaving your parts together, not only physically, but the real you he was putting together as a great master designer and weaver. He created and fashioned out of existing materials. In the depths of my mother's womb, or is what he's talking about. Here we have God's power in designing the human body. Let me ask you this. Has anybody created a device that is as complicated as the human eye? I know we talk about electric eyes and photo eyes or whatever, but no. Has man developed a pump that is enduring as the human heart? Every few years we have to replace the sump, you know, the pump out here for our well, you know. They're supposed to last forever. No, they're not. Our hearts don't either, but someday they will. Has man ever actually replicated the human brain and nervous system? Has man created life? You may see, you know, you read these articles about man, you know, we've created life, and you start reading about what they created. You know what they created? A protein. Okay, they haven't created life. God has hidden, according to the psalmist, the real secrets of life. You know, today there's this big push on robots. Have you been reading about robots everywhere, robots replacing people? You know what? Even though they have robots can do a lot of things, they will never exactly duplicate the human body, the life and soul that God has designed for it. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed, and in thy book my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned. Notice some of the words again. It says in verse 16, thine eyes did see or perceive my substance yet being unperfect. That's actually, substance being yet unperfect is actually one Hebrew word. It means unformed substance. And so most of the lexicons you would check about Hebrew words would say this means embryo. And then it says as we go on in that text, and in thy book, or actually scroll, in thy scroll all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned. Now continuance actually is the Hebrew word day, and fashion means they were formed to be an object of planning. So one translator has this translated, this last phrase, part of verse 16 translated this way. In thy book it was all written, the days which were to be prepared when as yet there was not one of them. In other words, God in his mind pre-recorded all the days, all of us, before we were even born. He wrote down everything, so to speak, about all of our days, in beginning, ending, and eternity. What he is saying is this: God has marvelously planned out our lives. Another writer, the idea of purpose comes more clearly to expression in verse 16. The Lord's writing in the book refers to God's knowledge and blessing of his child all the days of his life. His life was written in the book of life, and each of his days was numbered. In other words, God planned for you. Now, you may have been an accident. You know, your parents weren't expecting you. Okay? Or maybe you were born outside of marriage. I don't know. No matter what people were planning, God planned for you. He planned before you began. He planned when you began in conception. And then he planned when you will die. And he planned everything between birth and death. God planned it all. That's it. He does it because he's all-powerful. So what are some applications or thoughts? Okay? The first one is this. Conception and the formation in the womb and birth form a miracle from the hand of God. Conception, forming in the womb, and birth are the miracle of God. It's a miracle. a real, we can go through, you can get all the books out and you can follow the steps of, you know, as a embryo and a baby goes through its formation in the womb. We can talk about all the steps and describe them and everything, but we don't know, really know why. We really don't. Why does this all happen? Why does it happen this way? Oh, yeah, we can talk about the, you know, DNA and everything else. But why does the DNA function that way? We really don't. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, I can't remember what show it was on, but there was a talk show, and there were these ladies who were pro-abortion, and they were using the Bible to say the Bible says it's okay to be an abortionist. And then there were people in the audience, and they were getting upset about it. And the speaker, you know, the guy who was controlling the show, he says, okay, lady, tell me where in the Bible does it say anything against abortion? Guess what? You can give an answer. If you were talking to someone and you were dealing with this issue, and it's a very serious issue, and they ask you, well, why don't you believe in abortion? Could you give them an answer? Yes. That's it. You know one of the best passages to turn to? Right where we are. In the first 43 years after the 1973 Supreme Court decision in Roe versus Wade, that was in 2006, this is current as of 2016, more than 58 million babies were killed. Now, the current U.S. population is 324 million. So 58 million would make about what? Somewhere near 18%. Okay? Or the combined populations of New York and California. If you kill off all the people in California and New York, that's the same number as the number of abortions that were taking place since 1973. These verses are an amazing statement about conception, growth, and birth. When a baby is aborted, what really happens? Well, three things. First, a miracle is interrupted. A miracle is interrupted. One writer says, by thinking about birth, David was contemplating God's attributes. The world has cheapened sex conception and birth to the point that it treats pregnancy as a nuisance, not a miracle. God made us and has covered us or protected us. The baby in the womb is covered by God. Let's not turn the womb into a tomb. What happens? Secondly, not only is a miracle interrupted, a real person is murdered. This writer goes on, medical science calls the fetus a POC. A product of conception, a mass of tissues, a collection of cells. But God calls it a human being. And we had better be careful how we treat the child. A third thing that happens in abortion is this: a divine law is broken. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25, it talks about someone fighting, if a fight occurred, with a woman that was pregnant, and she gave birth to a dead baby, then the assailant had to pay with his life. A divine law is broken. God protected the unborn by his law, but today it's legal to kill them. Now we need to remember this. It is God who both gives and takes life, not man. It's not man's responsibility. Now, you know, some things about, like, capital punishment, yes. But God has delegated that. But he's the one who has the authority. Another writer says, an even greater tragedy awaits us in this country. Abortion leads to infanticide, which leads to mercy killing. In some parts of the world, voluntary euthanasia is legal. God's people need to take a strong stand to protect the miracle of human life. Abortion is not a political issue. It is a spiritual and moral issue. And we need to keep that in our mind. No, we're not going to go out there and argue with people. But they need to know Jesus as Savior. But they also need to know that God has placed his judgment upon us as a nation. And one of the reasons why is the number of babies we have killed. And you know how Jesus feels about children, don't you? He says, you know, anyone who harms one of these little ones, what did he say? Yeah, thrown in the deepest of seas. That's how he feels about children and babies. Okay? Now for that, the second lesson is this. God's power is magnified in the development of human life before birth. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we should be worshiping God. David says, we have been awesomely made. We have been marvelously designed. And if that's the case, should we not be worshiping God in awesome thanksgiving? We should be showing confidence in God. One writer says, what we are is God's gift to us. What we do with our lives is our gift to Him. You see, He accepts us as we are. He created us. He is not going to judge us on the basis of what He has given someone else, but on the basis of what we have done with what He has given us. In other words, don't be discouraged by what you don't have, but rejoice in what God has given you. Also, because God His power is marvelously displayed in human formation and birth, should cause us to obey God. Why is that? He has given us wonderful and physical and spiritual lives. And He has given us the freedom to choose what we will do with both. We need to obey Him. We can take the miracle of life that He gave us and wreck it, or we can present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. We can trust His omnipotence. One writer says, in light of God's omnipotence, how foolish to lean on the arm of flesh when we can be supported by the arm of omnipotence. The third lesson and thought is this. God planned you. I've mentioned it already. God planned you. Notice what Job says in Job 10, verses 8 through 12. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay. And would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. So when I say God planned you, what I mean by that? Well, first of all, God planned the physical appearance of your bodies. You know what? You know why you look the way you do? That's how God made you. You know what? You know, if God made me the way I am, should I not accept that? You know, in my genes, I'm destined to have a belly. That just runs in my family. Okay. You know what? If that's the case, should I not just say, you know what? No matter what I do, I'm going to have. So what? Just rejoice that I'm alive. Okay. Okay. God planned the appearance of our belly. You know, your height. Your build, the color of your skin, your hair, whether you have it or not, okay? He planned all that. But God also planned your personality. Not only your physical appearance, but your personality. He planned that. He took your personality into account when He planned your life out for you. That means I can't use my personality as an excuse to disobey God. One writer says, his great personal love for every person is stamped in his own personal design for that person, an identity all his own. And so God's plans go beyond your physical appearance and your personality, because he has a special plan for all your life. One writer says, each unique individual can be rescued from oblivion, restored to God's image, and eventually receive an even more precious name and identity in a heaven that will never fade away. So my question is this: if God is the one who has the power to create the universe, yet he fashioned you so wondrously in the womb, then does he not have the power to exercise in your life today? The power to provide for you? The power to help you in your pain? The power to help you in your family and the problems your family faces? The power to help you on the job? The power to lift and carry all your daily burdens? That's really, really precious to me. You know, when I was thinking this past week of some burdens I bear, and I thought, you know what? You know, cast your care upon the Lord. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Isn't God powerful enough to keep his promises and keep in your life in this world? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass in the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought. That means don't be worried, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And notice the promise. And all these things shall be added unto you. God will provide your needs. Does not God keep his promise for you for eternity? Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, or believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. One pastor teacher, Vance Havner, wrote these words: Jesus is all we have. He is all we need and all we want. We are shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. Now my question is it not wonderful to have an all-powerful God like this? Okay, why not trust him? Please stand with me.